peace be with you. So we're in a series in the Gospel of Matthew, and this is part 41. And we are making our way into chapter 8 this morning. And as we do that, I think it'd be helpful to take a minute and to just remind ourselves of the little bit of the flow of the Gospel of Matthew. And so you could maybe call this Matthew's table of contents. And the flow of the book looks a little something like this. There's an introduction, chapters 1 through 3. There's a conclusion, chapters 26 through 28. And in between those two sections, there are five books. And the breakdown of those five books could look something like this. Book 1 is Jesus announcing the kingdom. And we see that in chapters 4 through 7. Book 2 would be bringing the kingdom, chapters 8 through 10. Book 3, responding to the king, chapters 11 through 13. Book 4, expectations of the king, chapters 14 through 20. And book 5, clashes of the kingdom, 21 through 25. And then the conclusion of chapters 26 through 28. A lot of scholars, as they've seen Matthew's layout, they look at these, I know we've talked about this before, but they look at these five books. And part of what Matthew is doing, you know, Matthew loves the Old Testament, and he loves seeing Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament. And one thing that he does is he helps us see that Jesus is the true and better Moses, the ultimate Moses. And so just as Moses had the five books of the Pentateuch, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, so Matthew presents, in a sense, five books from Jesus. And a lot of scholars see a correlation with the way that Matthew laid out his content to just give a little nod to that, a recognition that as good as a teacher as Moses was, as significant as the revelation that Moses received was, this is better revelation. This is not just a teacher, it's the Son of God. And so Matthew shows this contrast to Moses. A lot of scholars agree on those five books. What they don't necessarily agree on, they agree that there's an introduction, they agree that there's a conclusion, but within each book, there is a set of stories and then a long teaching by Jesus. And what scholars don't seem to agree so much on is whether or not the book is broken up by the stories first, followed by the teaching, or the long teaching first, followed by the stories. And so if you were to get out a number of different commentaries that use this format of Matthew's gospel, you might see those chapters slightly different per book. How those books are actually broken up. But as we've gone through this, it seems more and more compelling to me that it starts with the stories and ends with the long teaching. And so as we just saw, if you've been around, that chapter 4 had a number of stories, and then chapters 5 through 7 was what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, this extended teaching. Now we move into book 2, and chapters 8 and 9 are full of a bunch of stories, and chapter 10 is a long teaching. And so, you know, if book 1 was Jesus announcing the kingdom, book 2 is Jesus bringing the kingdom into the lives of people. And if you just look at the end of chapter 7, if you have your Bible open, the end of chapter 7, these verses weren't read a second ago, but as the Sermon on the Mount ends, chapter 7 ends with these words from in Matthew's gospel, verses 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So it says Jesus got done teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and people were like, what was that? What was that? Where did that come from? They were astonished, and they recognized that Jesus was teaching with an authority that they had never experienced. They had never heard something like that. And then you come to chapter 8, and 8 verse 1 says, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. So those who overheard his conversation with the disciples, those who were gathered on the sermon on the mountain, and then maybe the word spread. But by chapter 8, verse 1, the crowds have gotten big. People are really interested. They are really curious about what Jesus has to say. And that moves us into book 2, which is Jesus bringing the kingdom. And what we'll see in book 2 is we're going to see 9 miracles. They're like in 3 sets of 3. But we're going to see 9 miracles, 2 calls, 1 sending, and a partridge in a pear tree. No, just kidding. Nine miracles, two calls, one sending, and then we'll see another long teaching in chapter 10. And so it fits with this flow of stories followed by a long section of teaching. Today, we are just going to look at the first set, the first triad of miracles. And so if you've been around for the last few weeks, you know we've been walking through the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer, you know, we dealt with like a phrase, like sometimes just a few words a week. And today we're dealing with 17 verses. And so it's a much different approach to our teaching time. But I think it's going to help us understand at least some of the movement that Jesus is trying to reveal as he has this opportunity. The crowds have gotten big, and Jesus is teaching, and Jesus is modeling, and Jesus is demonstrating some things that are of significance. So how I want to look at this today is when you think about those 17 verses and we think of this first triad of healings, I want you to see there's an unclean person, a leper, there's a Gentile, this centurion, this Roman centurion, and there is a woman. And so we have three categories of people. All three of these categories are people who at some level are considered outsiders. First, we have the first healing that happens in just the first couple of verses 2 through 4. And here we have a leper. And, you know, leprosy is a skin disease. It's still present in the world today, but probably the majority of people in this room have never known someone who's had leprosy. It was much more common in the first century, and it was common in the Old Testament too. And the Jewish people had a number of laws and standards in regard to being in a condition of uncleanliness or being unclean. And so if you were a leper, you were excluded from the Jewish social life. You were supposed to stay outside of town. You were supposed to wear certain kinds of clothes that would indicate that you are not clean. And if someone was to come near you accidentally, you were supposed to yell out, unclean, unclean. And so there was an incredible amount of responsibility on you, the leper, to actually not make someone else unclean. To not obviously pass along the leprosy, but to not make any other person unclean. And so they were excluded from the whole kit and caboodle. They were supposed to stay outside of town. They were put out. So here's this leper, and Jesus comes across a leper. And this leper comes to Jesus. Now, their laws are different than this. Their laws are the leper is supposed to get out of there. The leper is supposed to avoid people, and if someone were to stumble upon him or her, they were supposed to yell out, unclean, unclean. But this leper actually approaches Jesus and then kneels down and says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Now think about that phrase. He says, Lord. Now that's a term of submission. That's a recognition that you are higher than me. You're more significant than me. And then there's this kneeling posture. So the leper comes to Jesus in the posture of submission. And then he says, if you will, and what that phrase means is, if you want to, so it's not a demand. He doesn't come to God demanding to be healed. He doesn't come to Jesus demanding it. He comes to Jesus, says, if you will, or if you want to, doesn't demand it. And then he says, I know you can. I know you can do it. So there's this incredible confidence that the leper has in the ability of this Lord. Of Jesus. And he models an incredible recognition of the situation, that this is someone that I can approach. This is someone who I know their, I have confidence in their ability, and then it's up to them as to whether or not they want to. I'm not going to demand it of him. He's Lord. So it's this incredible little sequence of events. In verse 3, Jesus stretches out his hand and touches him. He says, I will do it. You said, if I want to, I do want to. I will. And then he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. And then Jesus does something that can sound a little confusing. If you were here when we went through the Gospel of Mark a few years ago, this is often referred to as the messianic secret. And sometimes Jesus does something, heals someone, does a miracle, and then he looks at the people that he did the miracle for, and he says, don't say anything. And the reason is because there's some things that need to unfold. And he doesn't want the word getting out like that. Not yet. And so Jesus, there's a lot more to say about that. But that's if you were curious, like, why does he say don't tell anyone? You can look into it. It's called the Messianic Secret. He says, but go to the priest so that you can be declared clean and you can re-enter social life of the Jewish people. That's the first one. Second one is a second category of unclean or excluded outsider category, and that's the Gentile. And the Gentile, even if they were in proximity, they were excluded from the Jewish inner life. So the Gentiles had opportunity, for example, with the temple. They could come to the temple, but they were very restricted in regard to what they could do at the temple. And so it's like they could kind of get closer. They could get closer than a leper, but they couldn't get too close. And so they couldn't really be invested in the Jewish life. And yet again, Jesus comes to Capernaum, and a centurion comes to him, a Gentile comes to him, appealing to him. And listen to the language. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And Jesus says, okay, I'll come heal him. And he says again, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you in my house. But I know what it's like to lead people. I know what it's like to have things under my authority. And if I just say this or that, then they have to do this or that. And he says, I know what it's like. And the phrase is really interesting in verse 8. He says, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word. That could be translated the word alone. And what the centurion is saying is, I know what the power of your words are. I have it in this human way with 100 soldiers that I oversee, but I see that you have a power that controls a lot more than that. And with your word, things have to do what you say. So if you want to say those words, I know that you can heal my servant. And he's like, I'm not worthy of you having you in my house. So he says, Lord, twice, I'm not worthy of having you in my house. So we have another person coming to Jesus with a posture of submission, a recognition. He says, if you direct this or that, so it's not a demand. And then he says, the servant will be healed. Confidence in God, in Jesus' ability. And so just like the leper, the Gentile comes to Jesus and with almost the exact same posture, submission, not demanding, but fully confident. And as he says all of these things, and I think it might be the fact that the word alone would heal this servant, Jesus responds in shock. You know, if the people listening to the Sermon on the Mount were shocked, Jesus hears this Gentile talk and he's like, what? I haven't heard anybody who gets it like that. I haven't seen anybody understand it like that. And what Jesus says about him is, I have found no one in Israel have I found such faith. This is the Greek word pistis. And this is a huge Greek word that has a lot of significance throughout the New Testament. But this is the first time in the New Testament that it shows up. 8 chapters into Matthew, Jesus talking to a Gentile. And he says, whoa, I've not seen that in anybody. This Greek word for faith, it for us, in our context, in our culture, really the better word would be trust. It has this idea of faith, this idea of belief, but it's really this idea of trust. Like that you would put yourself in the hands of another, that you would actually trust Jesus like that. You know, the idea of faith or belief in the Bible is active. It's why James says faith without works is dead. He's not saying that the works save you, but he's saying that the works are what show that you're alive. And so if you've actually put your trust, you've actually put your faith in Jesus, then that's going to be a very active thing. It's going to be an active relationship with Jesus. And Jesus looks at this Gentile and says, I haven't seen that kind of trust from anybody. This is exactly what I'm talking about. And then Jesus heals the servant. Now, there's two things I don't want you to miss. First, this is a vicarious healing. The servant is not the one asking for the healing. We have no idea of the condition of the servant. We have no idea if the servant has faith in Jesus, has put trust in Jesus, has even heard of Jesus. But the centurion went to Jesus, and he went to Jesus and said, "Would you heal my servant?" Man, this is a rabbit trail right here that could go for a long time, and I don't want to do that, but I don't want you to miss that the opportunity to be an intercessor, to be an advocate, to be somebody who prays for somebody else should not be underestimated. You know, we are given a tip about this early in the Bible. There's a sequence of events where Abraham has a loved one in a city that is a train wreck. And he goes to God, and he's having this conversation, and God's like, "I'm wiping out that city. That city is so wicked." And Abraham says, "Hang on a second. Like, what if I could find a certain number of righteous people there? Like, would there be a tipping point? You know, if I could find a certain number of righteous people, would you not do it?" And God's like, "Okay." Abraham goes looking, can't find that many. Comes back, tries to renegotiate with God, negotiates the number lower. In the end, Abraham can't find anyone righteous there. And yet he's advocating for the city. And he stands in the place of the city. And he prays and cries out to God for the city. And man, it is such a rebuke and an invitation for us. Who are you praying for? Do you believe in this concept of being an advocate, of being an intercessor, of praying for other people who might not even want you to pray for them? For praying for problems in other people's lives or spiritual problems in other people's lives. Sometimes our own problems feel so overwhelming that we can't get off of them. But here is a beautiful example of praying for the condition of someone else. And then let me add to it. You know, one wrinkle. The Greek word that is used to translate servant here is not the normal word. At least it's not the word for like slave. It's a word that can be translated servant, young male, boy, or son. And there's a growing number of commentators who are seeing the use of this word in other places in the New Testament, and they're concluding that the centurion is actually coming to Jesus about his own son. Now, if you're a parent, and this parent just came to Jesus and interceded for their son, and Jesus is like, "Whoa, parent, I haven't seen faith like that," they'll be healed. If you're here today and you've got kids, and even if it is referring to his servant, he's still an intercessor. It's still an advocate. But don't quit on the people that God's put in your life. Don't quit praying for them. Don't quit praying for their healing physically. And don't quit praying for their healing spiritually. Jesus cares. Jesus hears. And this is a beautiful picture of intercession, of praying on behalf of another person. Well, the third category of the excluded, of the outsider, is women. Women were excluded from important aspects of Jewish social life and Jewish religious life. In Jewish law, women were not considered valid witnesses. And so if there was a crime or something happened and they went to the court and they were going to call witnesses, any woman who saw that happen was not considered a valid witness. And, you know, a couple weeks from now, we're going to celebrate Resurrection Sunday. And you know who the first witnesses to the resurrection were? They were women. And that is a beautiful affirmation of God's view of women. The fact that there would be the first witnesses that would not be credible in a court of law, God says, "I want you guys to be the first, you ladies, to be the first ones to see this empty grave." Pretty incredible. And so there was that in the court of law, but there was also the fact that they were not allowed past a certain gate in the temple. And so I have a couple graphs here, just because I think the temple is a really good way to help us see this. But this is just a fun one. If you remember in the Old Testament, David, you know, wants to build God a house. And he's like all stoked about building him a house. And God comes back to David and is like, "David, how about this? How about you don't build me a house? How about I build you a house? You know, I don't need your house." But then his son, Solomon, does get to build the temple. And Solomon builds that. less than 1,000 years later, Herod builds a new temple. And can you see why it was it's the talk of the area? I mean, that is incredible. It is, and I mean, if you've been to the Holy Land, I've had the chance to be up on the Temple Mount. The stairs here, this is going to be real great. The stairs here, many of them still exist, but all of this is destroyed. And there's a mosque on the Temple Mount now. And no one knows exactly where this part of the temple is called the Holy of Holies. No one knows exactly where that sat on the Temple Mount. So devout Jews will not go on the Temple Mount at all because they are afraid that they would walk into the Holy of Holies and defile themselves. And so they won't go in on this Temple Mount at all out of fear of making themselves unclean. But here are some important parts of the temple. And so if you think of our first outsider, our first outsider was the leper. And the leper couldn't get anywhere near here. The leper wasn't allowed to come into town at all. The second group was the Gentile. This is the Gentile court. So you can come up to the wall, guys, and that's as close as you can get. Well, what about women? This is called the women's courtyard. This is the gate of Nicanor. Women could come up to the gate of Nicanor, and that's as far as they could go. And they could give their sacrifices to the priest, who would then offer those sacrifices, slaughter, and then on the altar. Jewish men could go through this gate and be part of all of the activities here. Women were not permitted to go past this gate. So the leper wasn't allowed anywhere near it. The Gentiles were allowed up to the outside wall, and women were allowed up to the inner gate. This is the altar where the sacrifices would have been given. And then this is called the holy place, but it has an inner sanctuary called the Holy of Holies. And maybe you've heard of the Holy of Holies. But in this space, if you think about restrictions, only one person goes into this space, and they only go in there one time a year on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And they would go in there, and they would offer a sacrifice one time a year. And in the Old Testament, the high priest is the only one that can do it, and he's supposed to prepare himself to go in there. And then he wore bells, and while the Bible never tells us exactly why he was to wear bells, the thought is that he wore the bells so that if the bells stop jingling, they knew that he had gone in there in an unworthy manner and had been struck dead. There's also a Jewish tradition that's not in the Bible, but that the high priest also went in there with a rope tied around his ankle. And so the same thing, if they went in and died, how do you get them out? No one else is allowed in there. And so they would pull him out by the rope on his ankle. Now that's not clear in scripture, but it's part of the Jewish tradition. And so so when you think about the situation here, it's like lepers could come up to the outside wall or could not come into the city. Gentiles could come up to the outside wall, and then women up to that gate. And what Jesus seems to be doing is offering something extremely different. Jesus is offering an access to him and an engagement with him that just appears to be dramatically different. And he wants the world to see it. He healed and engaged with them in ways that showed that he realized, like, that they were people too. And the way that the onlooking world saw this, they realized that he was no ordinary teacher. And in the years to come, the followers of Jesus would literally revolutionize the world as it opened its doors to anyone who will come. It wasn't based on your ethnicity or your gender or your class or whether or not you were sick or clean or dirty. There was this wide open invitation. So much of religion throughout the world was related to your ethnicity, your race, your nation. That's the God of that nation. And along comes Christianity and says, not anymore. If you want this Jesus, just come over here. If you want him, the doors are wide open. And this is an incredible perspective or a reveal that Jesus is giving. It's incredible news. But I want to make sure that you understand what the Bible is saying. The modern church has a reputation of being judgmental. Have you heard about that? Yeah, it's kind of out there. Maybe you've heard whispers occasionally. some of that is earned. Some of it's unfair, but some of it is earned. This judgmental spirit that can flow from the hearts of religious people and the hearts of people that are, you know, thought of as church people. I want you to understand what the Bible is saying here, because the message of Jesus is not free of judgment. It's important that we realize that. As scandalous as all of this is, it's not that the message of Jesus is free of judgment. If you heard verses 11 and 12 be read just a moment ago, Jesus talks about those who don't have faith being cast out. Jesus talks about judgment a lot. It's a very serious part of the message of Jesus. So if you want a Jesus that does not care about what you do, you're going to have a very hard time with the Jesus of the Bible. He is going to step on your toes. He's going to call you out. He's going to call you to live differently. He's going to call you to confess and repent of sin. But if you're looking for a Jesus who will welcome anybody who's willing to come, then you're going to be blown away in the best possible way by the Jesus of the Bible. Because what Jesus absolutely does is says, if you're willing to come over here, the door's wide open. All you have to do is come. In Matthew chapter 11, he's going to say it crystal clear. Come to me, all you who are tired, who are trying to do all this on your own. Come over here and I will give you rest. I'm not going to force you, but if you'll come, it is wide open. You can come to Jesus in any condition. You can come to Jesus as an absolute total train wreck. And he will welcome you in. And he loves you too much to leave you that way. Jesus has something to say about how we live our lives, but the door is so wide open. And listen, this is really crucial. It's a crucial component to get right in your mind. That Jesus does say sin's a problem. Jesus does say that he cares about holiness and righteousness. But to come to Jesus, you don't clean yourself up first. You come to him and let him clean you up. You come to him and let him do the work. And so it's a wide open door, even though Jesus cares about how you live your life. This is so important for Christianity. And if you think about the opening invitation that we read on Sundays, where we try to recognize, man, you might be coming from this place or you might be coming from this place. But as we gather, this church opens wide her doors with a welcome from Jesus. We are not opening up our doors because we're so kind. We're not opening up our doors because we had this great idea. We are simply reflecting the doors that have been opened to us. We are simply saying, if Jesus welcomed us like that, then we want to welcome everybody else like that. And then we're going to get in here, and we're going to sit under the Word of God, and it's going to step on our toes, and it's going to make us uncomfortable, and it's going to say things about habits and patterns in our life that need to change. But the invitation is still wide open. It's like Jesus is saying, just come over here. You just have to come over here. How are we doing with welcoming the outsider? The outsiders of our culture. If the outsiders of that culture were lepers and Gentiles and women, how are we doing with the outsiders of our culture? Do we think that we are supposed to make everyone around us, you know, make sure they know our moral code? Make sure everybody knows what I think is right and what I think is wrong? That we expect everyone around us to obey our moral code? You know, even if our moral code actually does align with Jesus, is it our job to hold everyone else to that code? You know, Christianity is fundamentally a self-critiquing religion. Fundamentally, Christianity is saying, why don't you hold up a mirror and see what's going on? You know, the psalmist says, Lord, would you search me? It's like, I've searched me and I think I've found stuff, but I'm sure there's stuff I haven't seen. So I want to see more. I'm going to hold up the mirror of God's word and like, God, would you show me what's going on in here? You know, what if we spent less time judging our neighbors and more time loving our neighbors? What if we spent more time spending some analysis on our own hearts and our own inconsistencies and our own hypocrisies? What if that was our focus, was our alignment with the way of Jesus? And yes, if anyone around us is somebody who's chosen to follow Jesus, who's put their trust in Jesus, then yes, of course there's opportunity to talk with them about how their walk with Jesus is going and how their commitment to holiness is going. Yes, but your coworker who has made no claims to Jesus, that it's not your job to make sure that they're following your moral code. We're missing out on the posture of Jesus towards a watching world. In 1 Peter chapter 3, I know we're still on point one, but I only have 2 points. In 1 Peter chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, because it's just really good food to chew on. So if you were to start in verse 8, Peter is talking about suffering for Jesus. But as you come down to verse 13, he says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Do you notice verse 15? He says, "In your hearts, honor Christ as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you." Now, that's not saying that we don't believe that the gospel should be shared with all the nations. We absolutely do. But this is an invitation to say, what if your life was being lived in a way to where your neighbor looked at you and said, what's going on with this? What's happening here? How are you navigating the world like that? What is going on in your life that is causing you to negotiate the world like this? What if they asked you for the reason for the hope that is in you? People, like those in chapter 8 of Matthew, need to meet Jesus, and they need to realize who he is, that he's the one true king, but a king who came to help them. And until someone realizes that, our moral judgments, especially when they're loud and arrogant, instead of gentle and respectful, as Peter says, are going to have the opposite effect of what we think. Wouldn't it be incredible if your neighbor looked at your life and said, tell me more about this. How are you handling that? Like this. It sure seems like Peter is inviting us to pursue that kind of a life. Now, our second point, the great leveling. You know, Jesus goes on. If you jump down, so he's healed all three of these people. The woman doesn't say anything. She's got a fever, and she has a very similar physical response to the other people's verbal responses. They called him Lord. There was no demanding. There was this recognition of his authority. Well, Peter's mother-in-law gets healed. And the second she gets healed, it says she started serving Jesus. That's the exact same kind of a posture. It's a recognition of who he is. And her response to him was, "I'm going to serve you." Well, Jesus keeps going. Look at verse 16. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then he goes into the night. Verse 16 shows that Jesus is healing anybody and everybody. And why did he do it? Well, verse 17 tells us. Verse 17 says, in typical Matthew style, he says he did it so that he would fulfill. So he would fulfill it. Fulfill what the Old Testament said. That there would be this recognition or this opportunity to take the words of the Old Testament and to put them into action. It says in verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Jesus here heals three, we get three vignettes, but then it says he just starts healing everybody that they bring to him. He's just healing them all. And it's this fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy that's the kind of stuff the coming Messiah is going to do. is to show us that Jesus took all our illnesses and bore all of our diseases. See, Jesus wants us to know he sees us. He knows your story better than you know your story. Jesus realizes the brokenness of the world, but he wants us to realize that that brokenness, it's worse than we think it is. It's worse than we think it is. Jesus opened the doors for the sick, the immigrant, the women, the outsiders, but Jesus was not done opening doors. See, because while some brokenness is very visible, things like leprosy or physical sickness, the worst kind of brokenness is the kind you can't see. You know, while society excludes various groups and still does to this day, minorities, the disabled, women, the poor, the worst kind of exclusion imaginable is exclusion from the presence of God. And the Bible is time and time again, it is announcing to us that that is exactly what sin has brought to the world, is exclusion from the presence of God, separation from the God of heaven. See, Jesus tore down some very important doors, but Jesus also tore down the most important door. And actually, it was a veil. You see, a couple years after this, Jesus went to the cross and died. And as he died, in the process of dying, he screamed out a few different things. He screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He screamed out, into your hands, I commit my spirit. And he screamed out, it is finished. And the gospel accounts tell us that after he said those final words, he breathed his last. And as all that was happening, something happened in that temple that we just showed. In the Holy of Holies, what separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was a veil. And this veil was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and 4 inches thick. And as Jesus died on the cross, we are told that that veil, which separated everybody from the presence of God, that veil was torn in two. It was ripped wide open, declaring as loud as possible that access to God is now available. That Jesus Christ has actually won the way for us to be reunited to God, for us to be in his presence again. He knew that he needed to open an even better door and to open it to everyone, the sick and the healthy, the Gentile and the Jew, the men and the women. All of these groups, every one of them are separated from God. The physically sick and the physically healthy, the ethnic Gentile and the ethnic Jew, the biological female and the biological male. The Bible is saying everybody is an outsider. Everyone is. And Jesus has come to change that. Jesus has actually come to invite all the outsiders in. You see, Jesus was cast out so that we could be brought in. This is the good news of the gospel. Outsiders can become insiders in the only way that actually matters. And it's how you say, how can that happen? Through the work of Jesus and us, like the centurion, trusting Jesus. Trusting Jesus to bring us to God. You know, that passage that we just read in 1 Peter 3, in verse 18, it says, Jesus Christ suffered once, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Jesus will bring us to God. If you're trying to work your way to God, it is never going to work out. But if you trust Jesus to bring you to God, it is the one true way. And everyone is invited. I referenced verses 11 and 12 a second ago, where after Jesus talks about the faith of the centurion, he says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. Do you know what Jesus is saying there? It might sound a little confusing, but what he's saying is this. In the end, it's going to be a mix of Gentiles and Jews. There are going to be Gentiles that come in, and there are going to be Jews that reject. That's the sons of the kingdom. He's talking about Jewish people. There are going to be Jews that reject Jesus, and there are going to be Gentiles that receive Jesus. The point is, the invitation is wide open to anyone who will receive it. All you have to do is receive it. All you need is need. If this is true, then you can see how the message of the gospel is the great leveler. It's the great leveler. When I look at any other human being, the gospel levels the playing ground. You see, it should replace any arrogance with humility. It should replace any doubt with the richest of confidence. Because if we are all outsiders, then we can stop acting as if we're better than other people. We're all outsiders. So stop with the arrogance. The gospel offers us humility in tons. It should be a feature of our lives. And if we are welcomed into the loving arms of the Father, then we have no need to doubt God's love. There's the confidence. And so a Christian should be somebody who is deeply humble and deeply confident at the exact same time. What if that actually soaked into your soul? What if that's how you moved in the world? What if you were a non-anxious presence? What if that's what your neighbor actually needs to see from you? Especially in 2024, as we approach another ridiculous election cycle. Maybe that's what they need to see. Not that you're a goody-two-shoes, you know, who follows every rule and makes sure that everyone knows that you follow every rule and expects everybody else to follow every rule. And not that you're an immoral person who lives contrary to the way of Jesus. Maybe they need to see that you're not anxious, that you're humble and you're confident at the exact same time, that you seem joyful and content, that you actually seem to care about people and you don't get caught up in the rat race of life. What if modeling that kind of a life opens up way more opportunity for conversation with your neighbor? And like Peter says, then you're ready to talk about it. Have you processed this in your own life? Why do you have the peace that you have? I mean, the first question would be, do you have peace? And if you have peace, have you processed the fact that Jesus is the one who brings that peace? Because if it's true, then death doesn't get the last word. Death is not the worst thing that could happen to you. As we live that out and we model that and we talk with our neighbors about the hope that lies within us, it makes me wonder what kind of an impact it could have on the city in which we live. Listen, if you've run to Jesus, then you are no longer an outsider. That wide open door that you walked through, that means that you've now been invited in, that you've been adopted into the family. You've been welcomed in to this table that we come to every Sunday where we break the bread and drink the cup. And it is a reminder, it's an invitation to say, where am I at with Jesus? This broken body and this blood spilled on my behalf. Where am I at with Jesus? Have I actually put my trust in this? Is this person the reason I believe that I'm acceptable before God? Or is it some sort of self-salvation project? Some sort of performance that I think I've maintained before the God of heaven? Every Sunday, you're invited to wrestle with that question. And my hope is that you can see with every piece of your heart, yes, I am not capable of saving myself. I am in desperate need of Jesus to save me. And we come and we are nourished and welcomed through this bread and this cup. So if you're a Christian man, come up here and get this bread, get this cup. If you're not, that door is so wide open to you right now. It's so wide open to you. It's all you have to do is recognize that the sin of this world has separated you from God. You're invited to turn from that sin and to trust him with your whole life and to say, Jesus, I actually don't think I can do this. I need you to do this. And he will welcome you with more love than you can imagine. If our service will please come, let's pray. God, thank you for these three stories of physical healing that begin to reveal the way that Jesus interacted with the broader world, the way that he interacted with people groups, the things that he said, the way that people started to see him, to recognizing him as Lord, to recognizing his words as having authority, to see him as the one who is rightly to be served, to be followed. God, for some of us, we've heard this our whole lives. Some people in this room probably can't remember a day where they didn't know something about the Bible or Jesus or the message of the gospel. But God, that in and of itself can be a problem. It can be so familiar that we've actually never wrestled with the realities of it. Have we really transferred trust? God, there may be others in this room on the farther end that today is the first day that they've heard the sense of the gospel, this recognition or this invitation to actually let Jesus rescue them. No matter where people are at on that spectrum, God, I pray that you would soften hearts and draw people to this incredible love that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.